Our sermon text is Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 42. As we continue to look through the Exodus, we have reached the final plague. That's Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 42. Hear now God's holy and errant, inspired and infallible word. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Go up out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took up their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel sojourned from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought up out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord is forever. Tonight, we have reached God's final stroke against Egypt, the final plague that he inflicts in order to free his people. Since Exodus chapter 4, God has been plain. He will have to kill Egypt's firstborn sons in order to free Israel. He has been patient and clear with his desires. He has sent his prophet to contend with Pharaoh, and he has displayed his absolute power over every square inch of creation. Yet Pharaoh, a vessel destined for wrath, created for dishonorable use, will not let God's people go. No threat has softened his heart. So tonight, we get to watch his heart break as God frees Israel from slavery. Looking at this final plague, we see two broad things happening. In verses 29 through 36, we see a great outcry. And in verses 37 through 42, we see a great departure. Let's start in verse 29, first with a great outcry. Just as the Lord had said, he came to Egypt in the middle of the night. Yahweh himself visits this pagan nation to judge it. And as he promised, he doesn't spare the rich and the powerful, nor the poor and the lowly. Pharaoh's firstborn son on the throne is struck down this night, as is the firstborn of the captive in the dungeon. In Exodus 11:5, the lowliest person in Egypt is described as the woman working at a millstone. And here, it is the criminal under guard. Pharaoh's power couldn't protect him, nor could obscurity alone protect any Egyptian. Moses wants you to be certain that no Egyptian was spared unless they somehow had taken refuge in the Lord and had sheltered under the blood. No man, no woman, no king, no criminal, no critter or beast was immune. After 28 verses detailing the Passover, isn't it striking, as one commentator puts it, here, in two relatively simple verses, the horrible consequences of Egyptian resistance to God and abuse of his people over many years came to pass during a single night. These verses are as emphatic in their brevity as the Passover provisions were emphatic in their detail. This night was a truly horrible disaster for Egypt. Look at verse 30. Pharaoh himself rose up in the middle of the night to check on his son. And average Egyptians did the same. And they all found tragedy in their homes and had no recourse but to cry out in utter despair and sorrow at the death and the destruction that had been visited on their house. But why did they all awake? From the fact that Pharaoh and all of Egypt awoke at night, knowing that the destroyer had struck, we can assume that the passing of the firstborn was in one way or another not a quiet or peaceful affair. Perhaps all at once, men and boys all across Egypt let out a desperate gasp as they all died simultaneously. Or perhaps a blood-curdling shriek came from house after house as the destroyer silently and secretly found the firstborn, one by one. Or maybe the firstborn died in peaceful, merciful silence, only to be discovered by their worrying, fretful parent, who let out a wail of misery that echoed to the next house, echoes repeating all the way to Pharaoh's bedchamber, causing this great king himself to awaken and check on his son slain for his own foolish, proud godlessness. Remember, not only had God been threatening this judgment all along, this judgment fits the vile crime of Pharaoh's predecessor, the attempted murder and genocide of all Hebrew infants. But this isn't mere revenge. Revenge would be having the Hebrews murder Egyptian boys. No, instead, this is a fitting divine punishment meant to communicate with the offender. As one commentator puts it, it was a case of divine retribution, justice meted out to those who deserved it, a judgment against an entire society and their absurd religious beliefs that led them to practice that horrible treatment they had given the Israelites in the past, thinking it appropriate. This is a poetic and a prophetic final plague. Imagine the great sorrow in Egypt. All the firstborn of men and beast alike are dead in a single stroke. This is real grief and mourning, piercing the Egyptians to the heart, even piercing cold and calloused Pharaoh. Look at verse 31 and 32. His death threats against Moses and Aaron were empty in chapter 10. Now Pharaoh summons, in the middle of the night, with an urgent command. Get up, go, all of you, go serve your God, but be gone from here. He isn't giving them permission to leave as they've been bargaining. He's dismissing them for good. He wants them gone now and forever, just as the Lord promised would happen. Do you notice, though, in these two verses, Pharaoh is still fooling himself that he is the great king. He's clearly been crushed, but he's maintaining a facade. Listen to T. Desmond Alexander's assessment of what Pharaoh has to say here. Although the Egyptian king wants to give the impression that he is in charge, his words have a hollow ring to them. They are those of a vanquished man who does not want to acknowledge defeat. In his final words to Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh requests that they bless him. Given his harsh exploitation of the Israelites, this petition is exceptionally presumptuous and self-centered. In spite of all that has happened, Pharaoh seeks some kind of reward for the concessions that he has just granted to the Israelites. Even at this stage, Pharaoh appears reluctant to concede defeat. Pharaoh pretends that he is in control of the situation, and he even has the gall to demand a blessing. He is not in control, and he will not receive a blessing. This request itself is a dark echo of one of my favorite interchanges at the end of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 47, Joseph has revealed his identity to his surprised brothers and has sent for his family to be brought to Egypt to weather out the famine. His ancient father, Jacob, is brought as the patriarch of the household into the presence of that Pharaoh. Listen to verses 7 through 10. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Jacob sounds a bit like a cantankerous old curmudgeon here, but what he has to say about his life is profoundly sober, especially in light of his not-so-proud trickster past. Do you notice, though, that this great patriarch of God's people blesses that Pharaoh twice? That is the Pharaoh who is humble, wise, and godly enough to receive a message from God, to trust God's messenger, and to bless God's people. No wonder that Pharaoh, in chapter 50 of Genesis, verse 9, sends a great company of chariots and horsemen to serve as an honor guard as the sons of Jacob take their father's coffin to Canaan, to the cave tomb east of Mamre, a tomb which is their only possession in the promised land for centuries. A wise, humble Pharaoh who shows deference and kindness to God's people, who shows great honor to the son of promise, is a king who deserves to be blessed by God's prophet. A petty, foolish, godless tyrant does not. He may demand a blessing from God's prophet, but he will get none. But Pharaoh has now given the order that Moses has been waiting for. And the Egyptians agree with their king's decision. In verse 33, there's a little wordplay going on. The Egyptians are resolute to send Israel out. It's one of the same words that's used to describe Pharaoh's hardness of heart. The irony is that previously the Egyptians' hearts were, like their Pharaoh, hardened to not let the Hebrews go. But now they were equally determined to force them to leave. That is how resolute they are, how urgently the people want Israel to be sent on their way. The Egyptians understand the implication of the final plague. If Yahweh has the power to strike down all of the firstborn in Egypt, what is to stop him from suddenly lashing out and smiting all Egyptians dead? It's certainly within his power, and that has become clear to them. They can see that they will all die because the Lord God is a God of dread judgment. They've learned that lesson the hard way. They've learned not to mess with God. They want God's people freed in the most urgent of ways. This is how the favor and riches promised back in chapter 11 come into Israel's possession. Egypt so wants Israel freed that the people take up their dough before it has time to leaven. But more than that, in verses 35 and 36, the Egyptians lavish those articles of silver and gold on Israel. God has given Israel favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and in doing so, God is richly providing for them in the wilderness. But look at that last sentence in verse 36. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Here, and in verses 37 and 41, God uses military language to describe what's going on. It would be true to say that they were paid or even bribed to leave. Thus, Israel became rich. But God says that Israel plundered the Egyptians. Plundering is what a victorious army does to the camp and corpses of their defeated foe. No matter Israel's haste in leaving, God says that his people are leaving Egypt as a victorious army, their hands full of plunder. They are more than conquerors because he has fought the fight and he has won the battle for them. What Yahweh does for Israel here is much like what he is soon to do at the Red Sea, or what he will do much later at Jericho. God forms the battle plans, God fights, and God wins. And Israel gets to stand back and obey while the Lord does his mighty work. Well, by now we can see that the sorrow of the slain firstborn has faded from Moses' narration, as this victory march has now begun. So now, second, we see a great departure in verses 37 to 42. Verse 37 tells us that Israel sets about on their first leg of their journey, traveling perhaps 30 miles east. Now, there are a few ways to understand what Moses is describing in this verse when he numbers those on foot. It could be, as we see in the ESV and almost every English translation, 600,000 foot soldiers plus non-combatants. Or it could be 600,000 adults, both men and women, traveling on foot, plus those who cannot walk. Or it could even be 600 clans or 600 military detachments. This could mean there are anywhere between 500,000 people and 2 million people described here. And I think the ESV goes with the most straightforward interpretation and leads us to a total group departing Egypt of nearly 2 million people. But even if we take one of those much smaller numbers, we'll realize that they communicate the same enormous message. From some 70 people who went down to Egypt in Joseph's day, God has multiplied them into a people and into a nation. He is being faithful to his promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 that his offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. The Lord saw fit to multiply Israel even under bitter oppression, because he is faithful to his promise. When we see so many Israelites march out of Egypt as a conquering army, we now know why the previous Pharaoh, in Exodus 1:9, had grown fearful, that the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for them. And it's not only the numbers enrolled in that great departure that are amazing. It's what we also see in verse 38. God has given Israel great flocks and herds. He has multiplied their livestock as he has multiplied their sons. There's another little bit of wordplay going on here in the Hebrew. Just as God made Pharaoh's heart heavy in response to the plagues that have passed, so now Israel has been made heavy with both their flocks and their herds. But the thing that really amazes me about verse 38 is that God multiplies Israel by having them leave accompanied by a mixed multitude. These were other Semitic Asians, Africans, and even Egyptians who had come out with Israel. Some of them were likely the children of mixed marriages with Israelites. Others had absolutely no Israelite blood at all. And it isn't a few people, it's a multitude. It isn't a few stragglers, but a number worthy of note who have attached themselves to Israel. This does not mean that everyone in the multitude had forsaken their paganism. This mixed multitude wasn't leaving a prosperous nation to become wanderers and pilgrims. Instead, this mixed multitude was leaving a plague-devastated nation, a nation without cattle, without grain, and without sons, to join in with God's favored people. So some of this multitude may have been unbelieving pagan foreigners who have decided to hitch their fortunes to the most promising prospect. When this phrase shows back up in Nehemiah 13:3, this is certainly the meaning. Some in this mixed multitude were still seed of the serpent and would taint and tempt God's people. But not all of this multitude was unbelievers. No, we have every reason to believe that many of them were true believers in Yahweh. Some had seen the Lord at work in Egypt and had forsaken all of their false gods in order for the Lord God of Israel to be their God. And when we recognize this facet of the Exodus, it begins to make much more sense when we run into Rahab, the Canaanite, when we meet her in Jericho, and Ruth, the Moabitess, or even Uriah, the Hittite. Even in the Old Testament, God led some to abandon their pagan people and their pagan gods to become true Israel. Let me give you two examples that indicate that this mixed multitude contained believers from foreign families. First, in Numbers 12:1, we find that Moses has married a Cushite woman. Aaron and Miriam oppose Moses for this, and Miriam is struck with leprosy for her prejudice, and Aaron surely would have been as well if he had not been the high priest. Cush is in modern Ethiopia or Sudan. She would have been a dark-skinned African woman. But God defends Moses' union to her. Why? Because, perhaps like many other Cushites who had lived in Egypt, she had believed on the Lord and followed him into the wilderness. Her skin may say that her heritage is from another place, but she has become Israel by believing in the God of Israel. And the second example is one I find rather staggering. When we first meet Caleb, it's in Numbers 13:6. God has instructed Moses to send spies into the promised land to bring back a report for the people. One man is sent from each tribe. And as we learn in verse 6, the man from the tribe of Judah is Caleb, son of Jephunneh. For 40 days, these men survey the land that God has promised to Israel. And when they return, the vast majority bring back a fearful report. But in Numbers 13:30, it is Caleb who quiets the fearful people and in faith says, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it." It's only later, in Numbers 14:6, where we learn that Joshua, son of Nun, the spy from Ephraim, agrees with Caleb. And it is the two of them who contend for the faithful response. Of the Exodus generation, only these two saints are allowed to live to see the promised land. And it is Caleb whose faithful voice is heard loudest. Toward the end of Numbers, we make a shocking discovery about this hero of the faith. Listen to Numbers 32, verses 10 through 12. "And the Lord's anger was kindled in that day, and he swore, saying, 'Surely, none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. None except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord.'" Did you catch it? Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. The original Hebrew readers may have already been clued in on what we see put bluntly here. Caleb's name means dog. And while we now love our puppies, it is much more of an insult to be called a dog in ancient Israel. It is to say that you are an unclean foreigner. And now we discover that Caleb's people are the Kenizzites. They are from one of those mighty, awful, wicked people that God is going to blot out of the promised land. That's something we see told to Abraham back in Genesis 15:19. It is a pagan-born convert who has the resounding voice of faith in the Lord God. It is a dog from a wicked people who is beloved by God and allowed to see the promised land. Caleb shows us how profound adoption is. He has a place in the tribe of Judah and an inheritance there as any natural-born son. By his living faith, Caleb is more of an Israelite than those who merely have Abraham as a biological ancestor. Caleb loves the Lord, and the Lord loves him. Listen to what Michael Reeves says here. "Of all the wilderness generation, it was only Joshua and Caleb who survived to enter the land, an ethnic Jew and an ethnic Gentile walking together and equal into God's reward." Is it a coincidence that Caleb was reportedly spoken of as wholehearted for the Lord? Surely not. He had been adopted, welcomed, and embraced, and found belonging with the Lord and his people. He was far less likely to fall into Baal worship and remained a lion-hearted soldier of the Lord into his late 80s. Adoption is a powerful and heart-affecting thing. It was for Caleb as a son of Judah. It is for us as children of God. We have been shown such kindness, and now we belong with our Father. You see, this nation of priests was intended to be a light to the world. The mixed multitude is evidence of that. Caleb is our proof. Remember that great grace of adoption. Christian, you too have an inheritance and a people. You belong to the Father. Well, this great multitude, Jews and Gentiles who will become Jews, leave Egypt in such haste that they have to take unleavened bread with them and bake unleavened cakes. They make hardtack on the go. Verse 39 tells us that they left so quickly that they left without even setting aside or making provisions for their journey. Their hasty departure shows us that they will have to depend on God for all things, and he will provide for them. Moses continues to comment on the perfect and meaningful departure in verses 40 through 42. In these verses, he's making sure that we see how timely their departure is. God had promised Abraham that after his offspring suffer for four centuries in Egypt, that he would bring them up and give them the promised land. And now, 430 years later, the time had come. God was making good on his promise. He is leading his hosts, his holy warriors, out of Egypt. Now, don't take verse 41 as saying that it was 430 years to the day. That doesn't appear to be the sense of it in the Hebrew. Instead, it seems that God is being emphatic about the importance of what he did that first Passover day. He brought his people up, not little by little, but on that very day, he made good on his promise. In full, he brought them up out of Egypt on that very day. And so then verse 42 is a sweeping way of concluding the story of the 10th plague. That night, God kept watch over his people, and so it is a watch night in years to come in remembrance that the Lord is the keeper of his people. They will keep vigil in the years to come because he was vigilant to guard them and lead them that night. There are then at least three applicatory messages that we should glean from this text. First, do not forget God's watchfulness. RTS professor John Currid, commenting on our passage, relates, "I once heard a missionary Baptist pastor from the Delta region of Mississippi preach on this text. The title of his sermon was God Works the Night Shift. The point of his sermon needs to be driven home to the church today. And that lesson is the constant, ever-working providence of God. He continually maintains and sustains the universe, and he has ceaseless and endless care and compassion for his people." That's right there in verse 42. But it saturates the whole of our passage, doesn't it? Our passage shows that God takes care of his people. God watches over his people in a special way, and he does so for our good. Christian, he watches over you, and he always works the night shift. The second lesson that we should glean is that God truly, completely keeps his promises. Moses has that point in mind throughout our passage. God makes good on his promises. Moses portrays this final plague in terms of God's promise keeping. He kept his awful word to Pharaoh, devastating his nation and slaying his firstborn. He kept his word to the people of Israel, promising them favor and fortunes. And he kept his word even to Abraham that he would deliver his people after 400 years of affliction and lead them to their great inheritance. God keeps his promises. That's Moses' point here. God is not lax in watching over his people. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He is your helper, your keeper, and your covenant Lord. God keeps his promises, every single one of them. Christian, you can take that to the bank. So as the Puritans of old would call it, you can plead the promises in prayer to the Lord. He delights when you hold him to his word. So cling to these promises and plead those promises because he will make good on them. But he doesn't work on your timetable. Think of that long delay between promise and fulfillment to Abraham. The Apostle Peter reminds us in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so with repentance in mind, the third lesson that we should glean is that nobody is too far from God, and that faith in the Lord saves. It seems quite plausible that Paul, in his letter to the Romans, had this mixed multitude of the Exodus in mind when he wrote that real Jews are those who are inwardly circumcised, circumcised in the heart by the Spirit. That's chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Then in chapter 4, verses 11 and 16 and 17, Paul again makes the point that the physical sign of circumcision is intended to illustrate an inward faith. Inward faith is what always mattered. That mixed multitude could call Abraham their father because they shared in the same faith that Abraham had. Remember, Paul is writing to a Gentile congregation living in the capital of an empire as pagan as Egypt, with an emperor as wicked as Pharaoh. And Paul insists Abraham was not saved by works. But, as Romans 4:3 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. As Paul closes that chapter in verses 23 to 25, but the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. God is a God of dread judgment, but he is also a merciful and gracious God of deliverance. Exodus shows us both, and the cross of Christ shows us both. If no foreigner in Egypt was too far off to join the multitude, if no Gentile in Rome was too far off to repent and believe, then there is no way that anybody is too far off for Jesus to save. Remember that dog, Caleb, hero of the faith. He wasn't too far off. Friend, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe, and it will be counted to you as righteousness. Full, pure, unblemished righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for being dependable, for watching over us, and for keeping good on your word, for protecting us, and for fulfilling your promises. Teach us to trust in you in all seasons and in all situations. Remind us again and again how vast and great of a God you are. Remind us that you are not puny or powerless, but that you are totally powerful and totally trustworthy. Show us your greatness more. And Lord, we do pray that you would save sinners by your gospel, that you would move by your Spirit to turn unbelieving, dead hearts into living hearts that trust you. Forbid any who hear this message to think that they are too far off from you, to know you or to be right with you. Forbid any of us to think so little of Jesus and what he has accomplished. And so it is in his name that we pray. Amen.